The line of least resistance actually talks about the easiest way of going from one point to another point. And a good example of this from nature is the way that water will always flow downstream with the force of gravity. So one of the most powerful forces in nature is water, and so it forms currents in rivers and streams as it flows in this meandering snake-like pattern. And the reason that rivers end up with this shape is because they follow the least line of resistance. They follow the contours, the shape, the slope of the land, and the water will take the natural easiest course, so flowing around obstacles that are in the way, cutting deep into the ground when there's a time of flood. So as we consider the line of least resistance, we've been following a series in 1 Peter, if you've not been with us, entitled Hope in Hostility. And as Christians, we are called to go against the flow rather than going downstream with the crowd all the time. And so as I mentioned in a previous talk, if you were with us, you'd remember this. Rather than trying to be like a square peg fitting into a round hole or a chameleon that blends into its surroundings, we're called to be different but for all the right reasons so that our witness is actually credible. And so I've entitled today's talk, Against the Line of Least Resistance. And I've split the passage into two, so it's a two-part sermon. Verse 8 to 16 shows us what it means to go against the flow. And then from verse 17 to 22, we're going to see the reason why we must do so. And that is ultimately because Jesus went against that line of least resistance to suffer and die for us. So let's pray and ask for God's help, particularly with the second part of this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that everything that is in your word is given for us to grow as Christians, and that by these promises we can escape the corruption in the world. We can live for you. Father, I pray particularly for the few verses that seem very hard to interpret, that we will get a good handle on them and understand how to approach difficult passages. And for what is clear, Lord, that we will make it part of our life, we'll put it into practice. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if we move to our next slide, the background for today's passage in 1 Peter is Peter had written about the fact that as Christians we need to live such good lives that we are different, and as a result we are going to silence our critics. But one of the other byproducts is that some people will turn to Christ. They'll look at us and they'll want what we have got as they look at our life. God, of course, will visit them with salvation when that happens. And then Damon pointed out last week in his excellent message that we need to willingly yield to all the authorities that God has instituted. And I want to quote him. He said, rather than claiming diplomatic immunity as citizens of heaven, we must follow the rules of this world, and he used the expression subversive undercover agents. And how do we do that? Through our willing submission, through the good quality of our life being radically different. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 outlines how we are to show that submission, that yielding to what God wants, to all levels of government, slaves to masters, or in our context, perhaps employees to employers, and also wives to husbands, especially if their spouse is not a Christian. So as we come to verse 8 of our passage in chapter 3, this is what it means to go against the flow. And the first part of it is how we relate to each other as Christians. Look at verse 8 with me. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now, isn't it interesting when preachers say finally, doesn't always mean the end. And Peter's one of those people. So he continued to write and he gives five commands, and all of those word except the one for love, this is the only place in the New Testament these specific words appear. So to start off with, we are to live in harmony. And this translates a single Greek word which means to be of the same mind. We had to have one purpose, one unity together. Maybe one way to illustrate it is when you have an orchestra or a band like the one on stage, there are different instruments, hopefully they're in tune, and they play together under one band leader or conductor. Or in sport, whether it's cricket or soccer or whatever it might be, you have people playing different positions with different skills and they aim together to win the game. And so the importance of this for us as a church is that we should function together, one unity, one purpose, to glorify Christ. He is a heavenly conductor and he is a heavenly captain as well. Secondly, Peter says, be sympathetic. The original Greek word literally means identify with, alongside of someone. And I don't know about you, but my default position is selfishness. And at times I'm self-focused, and what God wants us to do is get out of that and focus on other people. What are their needs? What are their concerns? With some good listening skills. And maybe Paul catches the essence of this in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He writes, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And yet if one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Thirdly, Peter says, love as brothers. This word does appear elsewhere in Scripture, and it speaks of the brotherly love that is shared in a close-knit, tight family. And of course, Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by our love for one another, people will know that we are God's disciples or Christ's disciples. So this love has to be the reality. And when people see the horizontal love between you and me, they're going to start to believe that a vertical love with God is possible as well. That love will attract people to the Saviour. The fourth command, verse 8, is Peter tells us to be compassionate. And this unique Greek word speaks of the guts, the intestines, sorry. See, for us, the heart is often seen as the seat of emotion and feeling, but to the Greeks, it was your guts, like having a gut feeling. And what Peter was trying to get across is we need to have such a deep sensitivity of feeling towards others. And yet it can't stop there. It's got to be also backed up with practical expressions of kindness. Well, the fifth command in verse 8 is a call to humility. The thought here is of genuine loneliness, not pride, not self-importance. And so think of these five simple commands. If we radically put them into practice, we will be the salt. We will be the light that's going to attract people to the Saviour. We're reading on in verse 9. Peter goes on to say this. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So after focusing in verse 8 on our behaviour towards other Christians, the focus now is how do we respond to wrong treatment? How do we respond to our enemies? Well, of course, the strength to do anything is the strength that God gives us, because we have a new nature when we become a Christian. And one of the hardest areas is what do we do with those who oppose us, those who hate us, because they hate Christ? Well, our natural default response when someone insults us is to hit back with an insult, to retaliate, to seek revenge, and yet we as God's people, of all people, are meant to break that cycle. And I love the way the New English Bible translation puts this verse. Do not repay wrong with wrong or abuse with abuse. On the contrary, retaliate with a blessing. Retaliate with a blessing. Now, it goes against every part of our natural inclination. Responding to hurt and injustice, though, has to be met with love and forgiveness. And I think that this is the ultimate sign that we are going against the flow, against the line of least resistance. In Romans 12, verse 20, Paul puts it this way. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And to put it another way, one of the best ways to conquer your enemy is to turn them into your friend. Well, verse 10 to 12 now is a quote from an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 34, verse 12 to 16, reading from verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But his face, the face of the Lord, is against those who do evil. Now, it's not a coincidence that Peter is quoting David in this psalm, because David was no stranger to opposition, to hatred. It was Saul, the king of Israel, for no reason was trying to kill him. And he had two opportunities to kill his enemy Saul, but he refused to do it because he was God's anointed. David knew what it was like. And as he was on the run, he took shelter with a king called Abimelech. And David listed what we are to do if we want to enjoy life to the full. First of all, to love life and see good days, he says, we must keep our tongue from evil and our lips from deceitful speech. You see, our tongue is a weapon. And in fact, it's more deadly in some ways than a submachine gun. It can really destroy people. And yet it's an instrument of healing, an instrument of blessing as well. In verse 11, we're also told to turn from evil and to do good, and to be proactive by actually seeking peace, pursuing it with other people. And that can't really happen until first we are at peace with God through a personal relationship with Christ. And then when we're in that relationship, peace is something that we still need to constantly strive for, to work at. Ephesians 4 verse 3 says that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now in verse 12, David brings out this beautiful way of describing God in human terms. We're told that his eyes are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to our prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. And as I read this, I straight away thought of what Damon preached on last week in 1 Peter 3 verse 7. For us as husbands, if we're married, we have a wife, we're told to treat our wives with respect as the weaker partner. And the word weaker is not inferior, it's just talking about physically being perhaps more delicate. And so guys, we need to treat our wives like crystal vases, perhaps to put it that way. If we don't, the Lord will not hear us in our prayers. The same applies to any other area of unconfessed sin, because Psalm 66 verse 18 said that if we cherish it in our hearts, if we harbour it and don't deal with it, the Lord will not hear us. It's like our prayers are bouncing back off the ceiling. Now, in verse 12, as we've seen, God's features are described in this way. And from verse 8 to 12, we see what we need to do to go against the flow. But there's even more than this. But I want to pause at this step to say that the current can be really strong. In fact, sometimes it can be overwhelming because we are fighting a spiritual war every day. It's fought on three fronts. It's fought against our old earthly sin nature. It's fought against Satan and his demons, which are very real, and their temptations, and against this fallen world with its enticements as well. In verse 13 to 16, Peter further outlines what we have to do to go against the flow. He says this, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, it's interesting, when Peter talks about being eager to do good, the word eager has this idea of fanaticism. In fact, the word is used for Jewish zealots, and what they were known for is that they were so fanatical in opposing Rome that they would suffer and even die to get rid of Roman rule. And so what Peter is saying here is that we need to be just as fanatical and committed to living a holy, good life. And while we are less likely to be harmed if we are doing what is good, there's no guarantee, because people will hate us because I hate Jesus. We may be mistreated. And when this happens, Peter reminds us not to be frightened, because the Lord is with us and he will give us the strength and grace to face whatever we need to face. In doing this, we're told to set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, we are to every day recognize him as the boss, the master, the ruler of our life. He has the right to rule our life. As well as living a good life, Peter showed that going against the flow means we are prepared to give an answer for our faith every day. So he translates an interesting word, apologia, from which we get the term apologetics. And it has the idea of giving a defence in a court of law. So what Peter is saying here is, Christians, we must know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And this can be when people are attacking us, and as Murray reminded us in the prayer meeting this morning, it actually can be to encourage fellow people around, fellow Christians and non-Christians, what God has done in our life, this hope. Now, while as Christians, every one of us in this room are at different stages in our spiritual growth, for a Christian, we can tell people the basic story of how we became a Christian and the basic gospel message if we're saved. But when it comes to knowing what we believe and why we believe it, we should never rest on our laurels and sit back and say, look, I've arrived, because there's always something new to learn. We need to keep striving. We need to keep wanting to grow in our knowledge of God's word. And one of the ways we can do it, and here's a plug, the internship. And it doesn't matter how young or old you may think you are, there is a great opportunity next year to enroll for it. So why not talk to Damon? Have a chat with him about it. We also have growth groups where we meet to study God's word. What a great opportunity. Now, as Peter told us, to always give a defence of our faith, to be ready, this doesn't mean to say we have to wait until someone comes and asks us. Rather, we need to be ready when they ask us. And also, we need to look actively for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And as we do this, we need to do it with humility. And one of the common fears that we have as Christians, especially if you teach interns, is what happens if you don't know the answer to a question you're asked? Well, my simple response is, none of us know all the answers, do we? And so there is no shame in honestly saying to someone, especially if you're sharing with a non-Christian, actually, I've never thought about that. I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to go and wait, have a look at it, and I'll get back to you soon. You see, this is part of being authentic in our witness. And I have to say that while I learnt so much in doing the equivalent of about 4 years of Bible college and courses since, you know, a lot of my theology came because I shared my faith with other people, and in particular, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Well, you see, I studied with them and attended their meetings before becoming a Christian. When I eventually became a Christian, I took every opportunity to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. This included engaging them when they came to the door. When I saw them in the distance, I was like, excited, here we go again. And in my zeal as a young Christian, I knew where a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses lived, and I actually went knocking on their doors, which was a bit of a shock. Also, there was an opportunity to help people whose families were getting involved in this cult as well. And yet, in the process, I soon found that they hit me with questions that I didn't know the answer to. And at that stage, I sort of thought, oh, what do I say? And it was a bit of a challenge. So I went away and I researched it and I got back to them. And so this morning, if you forget everything else, I just want to encourage you with one thing. And that is, actively expose yourself by sharing the gospel, because you will soon discover what you don't know, and just say, I don't know the answer to that, and you go away and you've got the incentive to have to study God's word for the answers. Now, as well as speaking the truth, we also need to communicate it in a way that is winsome. In other words, a way that's gentle, that is respectful and tactful. Because we want to win people over rather than trying to conquer them with the force of our personality or superior knowledge. And this is a lesson that I had to learn in my early days. I was pretty fiery and out there, and I remember some arguments with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and God convicted me, look, he loves those people. He loves all of those who aren't Christians yet. And the idea is to win them to Christ, not to win the debate. But in doing this, we dare never water down the truth of the gospel. Inevitably, the gospel will offend people, but we've got to make sure, and we're responsible for this, that it's the gospel and not our abrasive attitude and approach or the inconsistency of our life that puts people off. So Peter tells us, as we do this, as we give this explanation for our faith, no matter how complex or simple it is, we need to do this with a good conscience or a clear conscience. And that conscience is like an early warning detection system, like a radar. But the problem is, like every aspect of our being, it's affected by sin. And so we need to calibrate our conscience. We need to daily retune it to God's word. And then it can act as that warning system. So as we move to our next slide, we've looked at what it means to go against the flow. I want to now look at why we need to go against the flow and those interesting verses. So reading verse 17 to 18 together. For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so the simple answer is, the reason why we are to go against the flow is that Jesus went against the line of least resistance to suffer and die for us. Our ultimate role model, Jesus, faced the injustice of the cross, the righteous paying for the sins of the unrighteous to bring us to God. That, friends, is the gospel in a nutshell. And in verse 18, Peter made it clear that Christ died once and for all. So his sacrifice never needs to be repeated, and it was sufficient to save anyone. He died for all of mankind. God's forgiveness, though, does not apply until we've personally acknowledged before God we are a lost sinner and that we have trusted in what he did on the cross alone to make us right with God. I wonder, have you taken that step in your life? As Peter points to how Jesus suffered and died and then rose again in victory through the resurrection, he presents some illustrations. And they would have to be things that the immediate readers would have understood, but it's acknowledged that these are some of the most difficult verses in the whole of the Bible to interpret. Thank you, Phil, for giving me this passage. So before I do my very best to at least try and explain it, let's read it together in one hit, verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So what do we do with these verses? Well, the word hermeneutics, which you may have heard before, is a study of the original meaning of what the writer was wanting to convey to the original readers in context, historically, and in the original languages. And so this involves considering the context of your verse or passage in its setting, in the letter or book where it appears, and in relation to the rest of Scripture. And it's so important to understand why that writer is actually writing. What is his purpose? And so when we are dealing with difficult passages like this, and this is about as hard as it gets, we must be very careful to never base all of our doctrine or our understanding of Scripture on just one verse or one passage, because we're going to get into trouble. We need to consider what all of the Bible says on a given subject. So with this in mind, when it comes to Peter's illustrations, whatever they mean, regardless of the view we take, we can be sure of one thing. In the context of this letter, they were given to encourage suffering Christians. And so these Christians who were really doing it tough, these were meant to encourage them with Christ's ultimate victory. So Peter spoke of Christ being put to death in a body but made alive, literally it says in the Greek, in spirit. And then he proclaimed something to some imprisoned spirits. What's that all about? Well, there's three questions. Who are these spirits in prison? What did he proclaim? And when did he actually proclaim it? So over the ages, there have been a number of different views proposed. And if you find some of these a little bit heavy to go through, I certainly did, then I'd love to give you a copy of my notes and you can ask the office or approach me later on. So here it goes, deep breath. Won't have a drink. I think I'm all right. So one view, which we can immediately dismiss, is some believe that between his death and resurrection, Jesus proclaimed good news to the spirits of those that had disobeyed during the flood to give them a second chance at salvation. Now that is patently false because Hebrews 9 verse 27 says that after we die, we'll face judgment. And so our eternal fate is fixed at death. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 16, when he spoke of the account of Lazarus and the rich man, he made it clear that when we die, there is a chasm that is fixed and final. And with this chasm, we cannot cross over either way. It is fixed. Another explanation is that between his death and resurrection, Jesus in spirit went and proclaimed victory through the cross over the spirits of wicked people who had disobeyed at the time of the flood and were now in prison, which is sort of similar but the other way around. But there's a problem with this view. The word spirits is normally applied to angelic beings, with the only exception I could find being Hebrews 12:23, which refers to the church as composed of the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And rather than the word Hades, which is where the unrighteous dead go, the term prison isn't normally applied in that way. Another view is that Jesus in spirit spoke through Noah way back before the flood, who we're told in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 was a preacher of righteousness. And the basis for this view is that the verse can be translated like this. He was put to death in the body and made alive in spirit, through which he went and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison. So if this view is correct, then it lines up with 1 Peter 1:11. Remember our first message. We read that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. So in the same way, the idea is Christ spoke through Noah. And that would have been an encouragement to the Christians then, because Noah faced ridicule and opposition, no doubt, as he built the ark. But again, the problem with this explanation is the word spirits doesn't normally apply to humans, and where the unrighteous dead go isn't normally described as a prison. So it leads to another explanation, which was widely held by many leaders in the early church. And that is, if you can follow it, between his death and resurrection, or at his ascension, Christ in spirit went and proclaimed his victory over certain demons who had been imprisoned from the time of the flood. Now that sounds a little bit out there, doesn't it? But bear with me. This view is based on interpreting that the sons of God, which are described in Genesis chapter 6, they are fallen angels or demons that cross the line by taking on human form and marrying the daughters of men, if you look at that passage. In Genesis chapter 6, we read the result of that union was the Nephilim, who were a giant superhuman race. And we're told that because of this, or partly because of this, the wickedness of mankind was so great that God wiped out all life from the earth except what was in the ark. And some evidence for this interpretation is found in 2 Peter 2 verse 4 to 5. We read this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And what is really interesting about verse 4 is the word for hell is a unique Greek word, Tartarus, and it referred to a remand centre where obviously some demons are finally being kept already for the day of judgment. Jude verse 6 has the same thought. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, one of the problems with this view is that Jesus said that angels don't marry, but of course that's in their normal heavenly state. So this view says that they took it upon themselves to cross the boundary, to come down to earth, to have children with women. And this could explain why these demons were taken out early and put in this place. One extra interesting little point with this view is that you remember the story of the demon-possessed man in Gadara? Isn't it interesting in Luke 8 verse 31 that the demons beg Jesus not to be sent to the abyss and to be tortured before their appointed time? So perhaps the abyss is synonymous with this place. So one of the strengths of this idea is that spirits normally refer to angelic beings, and furthermore it's backed up by verse 22. We'll be told that Jesus is now sitting at the Father's right hand and all the spiritual realm is in submission to him. Now, in the final analysis, whichever view we take, and I'm still not absolutely sure where I land on this, the main point is that these words were designed to encourage Christians. And Peter finishes by making a comparison between Noah's deliverance through the ark and Christian baptism. Now, as he does this, once again, we need to remember that you cannot base your doctrine on one verse or one passage from the Bible. Otherwise, you end up with problems. When it comes to water baptism as Christians, that is not what saves us. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. And baptism would be a work if we were saved through it. So as Peter makes this comparison between Noah's deliverance through the boat and our deliverance through the waters of baptism, the emphasis is not on the water, but on God's deliverance. And so look at verse 21 again with me. We read, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so to make sure that there is absolutely no misunderstanding whatsoever, it's pretty clear Peter is saying it's not the actual water that does anything. It's not magical. It's actually what's in our heart. And that's what baptism is. It's pointing back to what God has already done in our life as he has saved us. Because it involves a pledge, a response of a good conscience, it should really only happen once we've understood the gospel and we've personally responded to Christ. Otherwise, we are putting the cart before the horse, aren't we? Even though people may have the good intentions of doing that. If we have made that personal decision to trust in Jesus, though, baptism is a command in the Great Commission, something we are to follow. It's not an optional extra as a believer. So right at the end of the verse, we're so encouraged to know that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. And all these demons, all these powers, all the angels, they are in submission to him. And that would have so encouraged the suffering Christians back then. And I hope that it's encouragement for us today as well. So from today's passage, we've seen that rather than being that meandering stream that always goes with the line of least resistance flowing around obstacles, we are called to be different. We are called to go against the flow, against the line of least resistance. And the reason why we do it is because Jesus did it for us by going to the cross. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even though there are some verses that we may not fully understand, there is enough in your word very clear as to what we are to do. And Lord, I pray that we will not be ashamed of you and not ashamed to give an answer for the hope that we have, but that we would be prepared and ready. And Lord, maybe this week that we might even take up every opportunity to do this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.